Well, we're looking at Mark's Gospel this morning. We've got to chapter 4. We're not going to do it chapter by chapter. Indeed, we're not going to kind of do the whole book in depth. We're just picking up various passages as we work our way through it. But as I came out of the house this morning, I was just about to come out of the house. This little phrase popped into my head, which I felt, you know, that's really what I'm trying to say this morning, I think. Or it's part of what I'm trying to say. And so I just jotted it down on a little post-it like you do, otherwise it leaves you and it never comes back again. And the little phrase that came into my head just goes like this. And it might sound a little bit heavy, but it's quite straightforward, really. And the little phrase is this: the validity of Jesus is not authenticated by his popularity. Now, I know there's a kind of bit of a phrase there, but the validity of Jesus is not authenticated by his popularity. And that's really, I think, at the heart of what I want to get across this morning. That Jesus' value, his worthiness, isn't based on how many people thought he was great. Because actually, as we're going to see this morning, there was an awful lot of people who didn't think he was great. But that in no way takes away from who he truly is. And many of us here this morning will be wearing items of jewelry. I'm wearing my wedding ring this morning. And I know that that wedding ring is 18 karat gold. It was given to me by my wife. And that is 18 karat. You might look at it and you might say, well, it's a bit dull and shabby looking nowadays. Well, you know, it's had quite a hard time. 37 years, me digging and all sorts of stuff. You might look at it and say it's not particularly special, but I absolutely knew, no, irrespective of what you think of it, that that is genuinely 18 karat gold, because it's got a hallmark in there that declares when it was certified, where it was certified, and the strength of the gold that is in there. And it is an 18 karat gold ring, okay? And that's what it is. And that's not based on anything else but the fact that that is truly what it is. And when we come to the Christian message, and as we come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course people are going to have different opinions and different views as we use our minds, as we think about him and who he is and what he claimed to be. Of course we will have our thoughts and our views about that. But ultimately, at the end of the day, our conclusions do not in and of themselves determine who Jesus truly is. He is who he is because of who he is. It's as simple as that. And so it's not to do with his popularity. It's not to do with how many people embrace him. It's not to do with what people really think of him. Jesus is concerned about what people think of him. But what they think of him doesn't actually detract or add to who he truly is. Jesus Christ is God who came into the world, and that is who he is. And my opinion of that, whether it be I'm really into that or I'm not into that at all, doesn't make a scrap of difference. He is who he is. So that little phrase, the validity of Jesus is not authenticated by his popularity, is something that we see in the Gospels. Right, let's go to where I was going to go this morning to start off with, okay? And so we are looking at Mark's Gospel. And Mark is giving us his account of Jesus. And he certainly doesn't hang about. He gets straight in there. And although this is only our third visit to the Gospel so far in this series, he's taught us some incredibly important things. The first thing we learned is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God made, that he would send his special servant, that the Messiah would come, the promised one would one day come, that God would break into his world in a special and a unique way. And that's really what we thought about the first time. Guy helped us so much, chapter 1. God has come into his world in fulfillment to the promise. Second thing that we saw a couple of weeks ago, and we did have that little video just to remind you of what we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago. The second thing that we saw is that Jesus has the power not only to heal, But he has the authority and ability to forgive sin. And only God can forgive sin. If somebody offends against you, nobody else can forgive that person on your behalf. It's something that you have to do, from your heart, from your mind, from your will, something, a place that you come to where you say, I will forgive that person. And it is a matter of the will. And we saw that Jesus, because he is God, has the authority to forgive sin. You may seek peace with God in 101 different directions, but you will never ever truly find it and receive it until you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who's able to forgive sins. And when Jesus said to the man lying on the mat, your sins are forgiven you, and the religious leaders were there, they thought, hang on a minute, nobody can forgive sins but God. They were absolutely right. And Jesus, knowing that in their heart they were kind of being cynical about him, he said, well, look, what's easier for me to do? And then he says, so that you might know that the Son of Man, i.e. he himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the man, get up and walk. And thereby he completely underscored his authority to be the one who could forgive sins. And we're told that everyone there was amazed and praised God. And yes, they were all amazed, but on reflection, not everyone was happy. Because as Mark tells us in his gospel, you see, no one is neutral about Jesus. No one is neutral about Jesus. I remember some years ago reading a review of the Motor Show at the NEC. The magazine had got three well-known people involved in the automotive industry to go around and make comments on the cars and the vehicles that were new that year. And I always remember what somebody called Patrick Head, who was then the designer of the Formula One cars, the Williams Formula One cars, he said when he came across a Jaguar XJS. This was his comment. He says, it looks as if it's been designed by three different people who weren't talking to each other. So it was a front bit, a middle bit, a back bit, and in his mind, he couldn't really see how those three things had come together. That was his opinion. That was his view. Everyone has opinions. Everyone has views. All of us are prejudiced one way or the other. No one is neutral when they come to Jesus. And you see, to hold no view about Jesus is actually to have a view. To say he's not relevant is to shut him away. We see in the Gospels that Jesus Christ both unites and divides people. That those who come to him are brought into his family, and they have their unity and their purpose renewed in this life that the Lord Jesus gives to them. But we also discover, aren't we, that there are many people who turn away from Christ and no longer want to have any part of him. No one is neutral about Jesus. In this room today, we're not neutral about him. He both unites and divides us. And it's interesting, in Mark chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see that there's an escalation of opposition towards Jesus. Following the revelation of his nature and authority in the healing of the man on the mat, we see this escalation of opposition to Jesus. He goes to the home of Levi, who was a tax collector, and he's criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners. We then see that Jesus and his disciples were criticized for not fasting when everybody else was fasting. The disciples were walking through a cornfield one day on the Sabbath, and they pulled off the ears of corn, and they just rubbed the husk off, and they were eating the wheat as they were passing through, and they got condemned for that. Jesus healed a man with a shriveled hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he got criticized for that. Very interesting verse. Jesus looked around. Jesus looked at them with anger and was deeply distressed by their stubborn hearts. It's quite an interesting verse, isn't it? Jesus was angered by their stubborn hearts. We've read a parable which is about seed hitting the ground, but it's just as much about God's word coming into our hearts. Jesus was deeply distressed by their stubborn hearts. It's not a neutral thing to be indifferent to the thing that God says to us. When God provides his word so that we can hear it and understand it and appreciate its relevance to our lives, if we choose to ignore that, we have a little insight here, don't we? Jesus was deeply distressed by their stubborn hearts. And we're told that after the healing of the man with the withered hand, because Jesus had dared to do that, some went out and began to plot how to kill him. And then in chapter 3, Jesus is accused of being possessed by Satan. And you find it in the other Gospels, in John's Gospel, for example, where Jesus healed a person who'd been blind all his life. In John chapter 9, the Pharisees, as they investigated this act of Jesus, their conclusion was about Jesus, this man is not from God. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? Taking the side that Jesus really was unique. You see, he does unite and divide. And so John, he says in his gospel, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. But I want to say, you see, the validity of Jesus is not authenticated by his popularity. The conclusion that we come to concerning the person of Jesus does not take away from who Jesus really is. Whatever view we get to on it is our view. It doesn't affect who he truly is. You see, there'll always be controversy, there'll always be debate, there'll always be division, there'll always be different reactions to Jesus. But all the noise around Jesus doesn't define who he is. I think two of the big questions we all need to consider in our lives at some point is simply this. The Bible's very clear that it speaks about how our sin separates us from God. We are born in sin. It's part of our DNA. It's part of our makeup. It separates us from God. It places us under his judgment. Because we are sinners, we are under judgment right now. Sometimes we get this idea that, you know, well, I'll live my life as best as I can, and then judgment will come at some point. We're under judgment as we are. And the Bible tells us that sin is dealt with only through what Jesus has done on the cross. That's the only way that our sin can be dealt with. We need to really internalize that. We need to really focus on that. At the end of the day, whatever model I come to about this person, Jesus, I've still left with my sin. And what am I going to do about that? Because my sin condemns me. So there is this person, Jesus, and I want to look at him and I want to understand all about him. And of course, he's an important part about how sin is dealt with. He is the means. But wherever we put him, we're still left with this major fundamental issue about the sin that separates us from God. And the second thing I want to say is that, you know, God has given us a mind. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. But here's a thought. You see, if my salvation, if my being right with God is based on my reasoning and my argument about how I can square all this Christian stuff, it eventually becomes a kind of faith that is based on my ability. I worked out how to sort this out, and so I'll go with the plan that I feel comfortable with. And what you get then, if you're not careful, is you've basically got a salvation, you've got a forgiveness that is based on, well, what you've worked out. And that's about depending on self, isn't it? The heart of the Christian message is that actually we can't deal with it by ourselves. We need someone from outside. God has come in the person of Jesus. And he asks us to commit ourselves to him and to what he has done. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not an abdication of using our minds. But it's a humble recognition that at some point the only way forward is to commit our way to him. The Bible says that salvation is found in no one else. Speaking of Jesus, for there's no other name under heaven given to us by which we must be saved. So it's all about this person, Jesus. That's what Mark wants us to understand. And he wants us to understand that some people were opposed to Jesus. Some people did not embrace Jesus. But that doesn't take away from the uniqueness of Jesus. The validity of Jesus is not authenticated by his popularity or other words that you could put in there. So what's this got to do with a parable that we read earlier on in the service, I hear you ask? Well, we come to what is the first parable proper in the book of Mark. Somebody has said, it's a kind of old expression, that a parable, the definition of a parable, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I mean, that's certainly memorable. I'm not sure perhaps if in this day and age, heavenly sounds a bit too flowery for some people, a bit kind of remote. But what we're saying is that here you have an accessible story where Jesus takes things from everyday life and he uses it to explain spiritual truth. Spiritual truth. Heavenly truth. Spiritual truth. And Jesus frequently spoke in parables. We saw that in the passage. We've got something like 40 different parables across the four Gospels. Some of them tell the same ones more than once. Some of them share them. Some of them just uniquely bring them. And the parable was there to awaken interest, to stimulate fresh thought, and to force people to examine old ideas. And Jesus does so through this parable that we have here, the parable of the sower. And it's a well-known parable. I'm not going to go through it in any great depth this morning, but simply to talk about the reactions to Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, you've got these terrible reactions towards Jesus. You come into chapter 4, the parable of the sower, and it's really all about reactions to Jesus, isn't it? And we're told, first of all, in verse 15, about the seed that falls on the footpath, on the hard ground, where it just can't penetrate, it just can't get down. And if you like, that represents a superficial response to Jesus and to his message. Talks there about, you know, it's hardly got time to settle before Satan comes and he snatches it away. And that's a reminder too, isn't it, as well, that actually this is about a spiritual battle. There is a spiritual dimension to what's going on here. It's not just a matter of my opinion and what makes me feel comfortable, but actually there's a real spiritual issue at the heart of who Jesus is and what he comes to bring. Satan has little interest in seeing healthy, vibrant Christians. Satan does not want to see you and I living to God's glory. We know that because he trips us up all the time if he can. He does all he can to meddle. And when we hear God's word and it just slides off like snow falling off a slate roof, it's away, it's gone. And it can have no lasting effect. It's gone. It's finished. It's unproductive. It does no good. The second response to God's word, to the words of Jesus, even to the person of Jesus, if I can put it like that, is what we can simply call is a shallow response in verse 16. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. Palestine was mainly a limestone area. There would be a thin covering of soil just above the limestone, which was hard rock. Well, it's a soft rock, really, isn't it? But, you know, it was there as a kind of slab. And at the edges of this field or in this field, there'd be places where the depth of the soil might only be a few centimeters, even millimeters. And the soil would, the seed would land in those places. And it would quickly germinate. But it wouldn't last long. It was kind of, you know, a bit like a firework. Woof! And then it was gone. And Jesus tells us the reason it was gone was because it has no root. It can't get down. It can't get to a place where it can receive the nourishment and the strength that it requires. And Jesus equates it in this way. He says, when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So this is about a commitment to the words of God, isn't it? It's not just about if I break my leg. People are breaking their legs all the time, aren't they? But this is things that come into our lives because of those who have received God's word. So we receive it with the enthusiasm, but actually it doesn't really get a root going. And when hard things come because of our response to God's word, we just sell out and it's gone. We're also told about the strangled response in verses 18 and 19, where the seed, the word of God, when it's sown, people hear it, but it lies amongst thorns, which choke it, which represent the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things. This is about anxiety, isn't it? And success. And we discover that there's no room in our busy lives for the seed to flourish. It was Demas, I think it was, wasn't it, in Paul's letter to Timothy, of whom Paul said, you know, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you? And we need to be aware of that danger, don't we? That the word of God has taken root in our hearts and lives. We know its value. We know its importance. But we're not careful enough to cherish it and guard it and live by it in such a degree that too easily other things are allowed to come in and take away from its effectiveness. And it's gone. Reactions to Jesus. And fourthly, we're told about a satisfactory response. And this is the soil that lands, this is the seed that lands in good soil, and it germinates, and the roots go down, and it receives its nourishment, and a healthy plant grows and develops, and from that there's a yield. 30, 60, 100-fold from that original seed that was planted. There's no doubt about the value of the farmer. There's no doubt about the preciousness of the seed. Jesus here is reminding us, isn't he, about the receptivity of our own hearts. We can say this, that the seed is good. It's the receptivity of the soil that determines the harvest. And you see, Jesus is good. His word is true and reliable. What we think of him, what others think of him, doesn't alter the authenticity of who he is and the vital importance of coming to him. But our own hearts, what we do with Jesus there, affects whether we will benefit from him in our lives or whether we'll continue away from God and not enjoying his blessing in our lives. So it's all about reactions to Jesus. And I guess all of us here this morning, we just have to ask ourselves again, don't we? You know, where is Christ in our thinking? We can't detract from him. We can't add from him. He is who he is. Where are we in terms of our response to this person, Jesus, that the Gospels hold up to us as this person who's come into our world, the one who can deal with our sin, the one who promises to be with his people and see them safely all the way through, right to the end of journey's end, and bring them safely into the harbor? Where are we in terms of him? Reactions to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the honesty of the gospel writers, who don't paint a picture which is all rosy and presents Jesus as someone who people just flock to because that might have made him seem more attractive to us. But they're honest and they tell us about the different responses and reactions that people had to Jesus. And Lord, we know that those reactions were really important because it determined where a person was spiritually and where they could be. Lord, help us as we look again at the person of Jesus through the pages of Scripture to recognize him for who he truly is, to come to kneel before him, to give to him our hearts and our lives, to stand in order to seek to serve him and follow him in the places where he may lead. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.